Lord's blessing on our Sunday school hour. Herman, would you stand and lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, Lord, to be here, to hear your word. And Father, we know that your presence and your power is here for your word, for your message. We just thank you for the visitors that are here as well. And we just pray now that you would bless this time of study. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. As you know, I've been trying to start with I'll have to do this. It's not advancing. In fact, nothing is advancing. Let me see.
I said it that way.
You said it that way?
Yeah, just to be just to frustrate you.
Know what you do?
I just exited out and went back in. I don't know why it froze on you.
I don't either. Okay. All right. he said that's his birthday. So you're 250 years old, huh?
Yes.
Born in 1775. I did have something about, you know, something that took place 250 years ago. This Saturday, that's Brandon's birthday. You're going to be how old? 34. So happy birthday. And we have another birthday this week. Who was it? No, it's not this week. Yeah. No, it was an anniversary. That's right. Salter's anniversary. And that's when? Wednesday? Wednesday. Happy anniversary. Well, here's another anniversary. 250 years ago, it was the proclamation of rebellion. By the way, Brandon, if anything, because a lot of this just comes from ChatGPT, so if anything's wrong, please correct what they say. King George III officially declared that the American colonies were in open rebellion. That proclamation marked a turning point as it rejected any possibility of reconciliation and authorized British officials to suppress the uprising with force. This came in response to the colony's olive branch petition, which sought a peaceful resolution. The king's rejection hardened positions on both sides and escalated the conflict. Many colonists saw the proclamation as proof that the British government was unwilling to listen or compromise. It became a rallying point for revolutionaries who now had clear evidence that the crown viewed them as enemies, not subjects. In short, the proclamation was a turning point. It transformed a rebellion into a revolution. So as we continue to get closer toward the 250 years since the Declaration of Independence, it's interesting to watch things leading up to that. Sometimes I get something that's pretty significant, and sometimes not a whole lot happens. So that's what happened this week, 250 years ago. Now, let's get back into Numbers. As by way of review, we're looking at the importance of orderliness, and I've got that quote from Gordon Wenham in his introduction, his commentary on the book of Numbers. And I'd like to read that again. The opening 10 chapters, since we're looking at the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, covering a mere 50 days, describe how Moses organized Israel for the march from Sinai to the Promised Land and show how the holiness principles of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, were put into practice in the organization of the whole nation here in the book of Numbers. Orderliness, I have said and tried to stress, does not produce holiness. People, you can line everything up and you can do everything you can to make sure that everything is in order. And you go, oh, this is what is pleasing to God. Without Christ, we can't please Him. Amen. Orderliness does not produce holiness, but holiness does produce orderliness. We looked at the census of the 12 tribes and asked why count the warriors. Moses is commanded in chapter 1 and verse 2 to take the sum of, and they were to be the males, 20 plus years old, those able to go to war. I talked about that foom that Benjamin mentioned, the formation and order of movement which the special forces follow. And so I wanted to say something about that formation or foom. It has been argued by some, this is something that I read in an introduction to the Old Testament. It has been argued by some that would have taken the entire day for a multitude of 2.5 million to get into formation for a line of march. You ever thought about that? You've got 2.5 million people in the wilderness. And it would have taken them an entire day just to get into formation, is what some people argue. And this would have been and they would have been unable to progress a single mile before the night closed in on them. Think about that. It would take the whole day just to get organized. By the time you're organized to move, it's time to put your tents back up. He's answering that question. Hence, they could not have performed the journeys attributed to them in Numbers chapter 33 and elsewhere. So you go to Numbers chapter 33 and it talks about all the movements, they went here, they went here, they went here. And you're thinking, how did they do that with 2.5 million? Again, and I revamped that chart that I had before, you've got the east side going first, the south side going second, then the Levites follow number three, the west side, then the north side, all in that order. And the 603,550 is just the warriors, 20 years old and more. Well, you've got children under that. Then you've got women and you've got others who are counted in on that. That's how they come up with just around about 2 to 3 million people. So I get back to the quote. But actually, the length of time required to fall into marching formation depends entirely upon the width of the columns themselves. It is not necessary to assume that they kept within the limits of a highway, for example, since they were moving over largely uninhabited rangeland. The four main divisions of approximately 500,000 each, which would give you 2 million, might just as well have formed their ranks simultaneously and completed preparations to march within 4 hours. So they could have been getting into formation from 6 to 10 a.m., is what this guy is saying, and then have completed a good 10 miles in 4 hours before setting up camp again, which in turn might have occupied 4 hours between 2 and 6 p.m. or even later. So he's just pointing out, this is Archer in OTI, Old Testament Introduction, page 248. And he's talking about how some people are always trying to find a problem with the Bible and how this can't be true. And he's saying, no, this is how it could happen. And when you think about it, it wasn't just, they had to follow this narrow road as wide as our church is here. No, it could have been miles wide as it began to march. Anyway, so the census of the tribes, the census total in 146 before they disobeyed the Lord in going up because of the giants, and then those counted after in chapter 26. It is abundantly clear that God saw it as important that his Old Testament people, as a reflection of him, be organized so that they could do things decently and in order. The same is true for his New Testament people known as the church. And we discussed last week the practices that are necessary for the orderliness of a local church, what is necessary to do things decently and in order. And I said this, that one thing you will understand about God when you read the Old Testament, and that he is a God of order. He does things in an orderly way. Note his instructions to Israel in the wilderness and how they were to camp in a certain order, worship in a certain way, and so forth. And I talked about the fact that the first church established in Jerusalem was organized, as seen by the fact that they knew the number of their members, Acts chapter 2, 41 and 47. And you can't add to what does not exist. That's how we knew they had members. The fact that the first church established in Jerusalem was organized is seen in Acts 2:42, where four things are mentioned that a true Christian will continue in. He will continue in instruction, in fellowship, in the Lord's Supper, and in prayers. Those are the four things mentioned in Acts 2:42. The early church realities that indicate organization, this is where we are now, is that they had officers, elders, and deacons. They had meetings. And then I give the list of things, and I should have made them all bright white. I forgot to lighten these up. and how that the disciples met together frequently. So they met consistently. And then there was decorum. And this is where he left off last time. We were just starting on decorum. Church decorum was regulated. Decorum is that which is appropriate conduct and behavior. Let all things be done decently and in order is what Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. You look at the qualifications for pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 4, 5, and 12. And how that, in fact, let's just go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and notice those particular verses as they point out things that pertain to orderliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, a pastor or a bishop must be one that ruleth well his own house, because verse 5 says, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? What is being implied here is that there needs to be order. Things need to be done decently and in order. And that starts with the bishop. And then the deacons, verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And that ruling requires orderliness. So they must have demonstrated the ability to rule, to be at the head of their household, if they are to do the same for the assembly of God's people. By the way, note the context later in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul's talking there how you should behave. So there's certain ways to behave in church. Then you look at the purpose of the pastor teacher in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. Somebody mentioned that last week, got ahead in their thinking, which was good. And decorum is necessary in what the pastor is doing in equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. There's also the matter of church discipline. This requires appropriate conduct and behavior. And the instructions as to what to do if somebody doesn't hear. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to use church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, 13. Did you know that registers were kept of the widows under the care of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9? They actually took those people into the number, those who were eligible for help from the church. Some widows were not eligible for help from the church. Does anybody remember what makes them ineligible? Carol?
They have families that can take care of them.
The family should take care of them. And Paul specifically says this should not be a burden on the church. The family is responsible. The children, even nephews and nieces, they should take care of the widows. Does anybody remember another? Brad? Have to be at least 60 years old. Then there's a number of other things that are meant, that are listed there. That's right. Do not allow them into the number if they never practiced hospitality. And so there's other things that are mentioned there. So you can see the decorum that is required even for the church in helping somebody in their number. So decorum is very important. By the way, there's decorum. There's a certain way to behave if you're nominated for office. You know what you should do? You should turn your nominations back in. Every year, people just don't turn anything in. That's not good decorum. So if you've been nominated, answer that in writing as is put on there. So, commercial right there. Collections indicate organization. They are to give purposely for the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, 1. They are to give systematically upon the first day of the week. They are to give proportionately as God prospered him. So even in collections, offerings, organization is indicated. What about correspondence? Letters of commendation were sent from church to church, commending the bearer of the letter to the church of his destination. I wonder if anybody has any comments about that. Somebody comes to our church and they say, we really like your church. We'd like to join your church. Okay. Don't ask them anything about where they came from. Don't ask them about where they've been. Nothing. Nothing about their salvation. You think about it, in the day of the Apostle Paul, people traveled very well. Roman roads, ship, and so forth, and people would arrive and were there wolves in sheep's clothing in his day? You better require a letter. Carol, what were you going to say? It's called transfer of letter. And so few churches even do that today. I noticed this in Greenville, South Carolina, where you had like 50 churches. And people just go from one church to the other. And there's churches don't even provide a letter of transfer anymore. And churches don't require it. Transfer of letters. So letters of commendation were sent from church to church, commending the bearer of the letter to the church of his destination. That indicates organization. It happened with Apollos when he left Ephesus and went to Achaia. They sent a letter saying, hey, you can trust this guy. It's implied in Paul's sarcastic question whether he would have to bring letters of commendation when he returned to Corinth, according to Teason. If you look at Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, there's the sample of such a letter. Let's go there. I saw people reaching for their Bibles, so I don't want to go ahead of you. Here's Paul commending somebody. It says in Romans 16, 1, I commend unto you, this is in writing, it's in his letter to the Romans, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor or a helper of many and of myself also. So Paul's writing this letter and saying, I commend her to you. And so, can you be commended? Think about what you do here. If you were to relocate and go to some other church, would we be able to commend you to that other church and have some things to say about you? For example, you've been a helper of many, and so forth. Insofar as this practice grew, this is according to Teason, it must have become necessary to ascertain the mind of the church as to who was worthy of such a letter. Organization is to be presupposed in such a procedure. So here's the point, folks. Organization is necessary for an assembly to function, and there it is again, decently and in order. As for true organization to be possible, membership must be required. The fact that the Bible depicts local churches as organized bodies of believers is seen by the fact that they had officers, meetings, decorum, collections, and correspondence between local bodies. Questions or comments about that? And you'll need to get the microphone from Brandon if you have anything you'd like to add or ask. Anybody? Okay. So let's get back to Numbers chapters 1 and 10. We've looked in chapter 1 at the census of the tribes. We've looked at the encampments of the 12 tribes in chapter 2. So today we're going to progress on to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is basically having to do with the sons of Aaron and the duties of the sons of Levi. Somebody identify for me who was Levi, the Levi spoken of here. Not the baby who visited, not the young man who visited. Wasn't his name Levi? Yeah, the little boy, his name was Levi. Who was Levi? Brad.
He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the one God chose to be the line of the priest.
Okay, so that's what you've got to go back to. He is one of the sons of Jacob. Therefore, there is a tribe of Levi, and so forth. So, The census was to count those who were able to go to war, the warriors in chapter 1. We already looked at that. The tribe of Levi was excluded in that census because their charge was not war, but attending to the tabernacle and all its furnishings. So, here we are in Numbers chapter 3. Let's look at that. Numbers chapter 3. Let's first go to chapter 1, since sequentially that comes first. Chapter 1, verse 50. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony and over all the vessels thereof and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. You have a lot right there in verse 50 of chapter 1. The Levites and their responsibility has to do with the tabernacle. Verse 53, but the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. So it's very much emphasized right there in chapter 1, verses 50 and 53. Now the other reference is chapter 3. Let's just start reading chapter 3, verse 1. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. I think that's in Leviticus chapter 10, if I remember right. And they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. So you've got Aaron and his two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation. Here it is, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. See, God had instituted, God had commanded that a sanctuary be built, the tabernacle. We looked at that on Sunday nights years ago, going through the book of Exodus. That was quite the structure. And it was really Aaron and his son's responsibility. But it's way too much. And so God makes sure that these men, these other, Aaron is from the tribe of Levi, but other Levites were given to Aaron for that work. We read verses 6 through 9, actually verses 6 through 10. They were set apart for God. Let's read that in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 12, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among, in other words, the first one born among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. It's all up on the screen. The firstborn had been set apart for God when he had killed their Egyptian counterparts in Egypt. Look at verse 13. Because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed or made holy unto me all the firstborn in Israel, because they were spared. They could have been killed. God spared them if the blood appeared on the lintel of the door. I hallowed unto me all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. So then we go further. So, if you go back, who had mentioned Brad, you had mentioned these are the sons of Jacob. Who then were the sons of Levi? You've got Jacob, then you've got Levi, his son. Who were Levi's sons? There are three of them. Does anybody remember who they are? You could be cheating and looking here in Numbers chapter 3 if you wanted to. It's not cheating, it's just wise. Gershon, Kohath, Merari. What verse is that, Brother Paul? Yep, and these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And they are listed as well in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 11. So let's look at these sons of Levi. Let's keep reading. Let's start with verse 14 until we get to verse 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers, by their families, every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. And the sons of Merari by their families, Mahli and Mushi. Don't you love these names? Hey, Mushi, get over here. These are the families of the Levites according to the house of their fathers. Okay, so he's now giving us the descendants, even getting to the sons of these three sons of Levi. So, first of all, you've got, starting in verse 21, of Gershon was the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shemites. These are the families of the Gershonites. Okay? Verse 22, those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, even those that were numbered of them were 7,500. So I've given you the sum up on the screen. We're going to look at the sum of each one of these. Verse 23, the families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. So the place where they pitch is the west side of the tabernacle, also known as behind. So they're behind the tabernacle. And the chief of the house of the father of the Gershonites shall be Eliasaph, the son of Lael. And the charge, and this is the role that they have, the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door and of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and the cords of it are for all the service thereof. So, I'm just calling it curtains or coverings. That's their role. The Gershonites are given a responsibility, and this is what they have to do. Kohathites, verse 27, and of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Izharites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. In the number of all the males from a month old and upward were 8,600, keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. So they're on the south side, or be, and then I am using the word used here, on the side or beside the tabernacle. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be, here we go, Elizaphan, the son of Uzziel, and their charge, now we're going to look at their role, shall be the ark and the table and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister and the hanging and all the service thereof. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Now, this is boring to a lot of people because it's all you just... I would challenge you to actually stop and think about what is taking place. So that's why I put it up on the screen. I'm kind of giving you a summary. Because we're going to make an application here that I think is poignant. Then we get to verse 33, and you've got Merari. Of Merari was the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. These are the families of Merari. And those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Merari was Zeruiah, the son of Abihail. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. So they're on the north side of the tabernacle. And again, they are beside the tabernacle. Verse 36. And under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof and the pillars thereof and the sockets thereof and all the vessels thereof and all that serveth thereto and the pillars of the court round about and their sockets and their pins and their courts. So I'm going to summarize that as their role has to do with the frame. What would you like to do? Would you rather do the curtains, or would you rather carry the curtains and the coverings? Would you rather do the furniture, or would you rather do the frame? Let's take a poll. How many of you would like to be a Gershonite? It's all the ladies because they like the curtains. Not all the ladies. How many of you would like to do what the Kohathites do, the furniture? Interesting. And how many would like to do the Merarites, the frame? Oh, that is interesting. Okay, but now, what if you actually fit into each of those and you ladies were able to do the curtains and everybody who raised their hand and did everybody vote, by the way? Did you vote? No. I'm looking at Charlotte. Did you vote? You didn't? You don't have to. What if you wanted to do something else? Because here, were they able to vote as to who's going to do what? No. And this is where I want to make some application. Here's the Merarites. These guys are having to haul boards around. Remember, they are split up. You've got 6,200 of them, and they're carrying around the boards, the sockets, the pins. It's cool. Really? Or you've got the Gershonites, and they got the curtains. Really, what's one of the most important things about the tabernacle, and who would deal with what was most important in the tabernacle? Which family? Why? Why the Kohathites? The Ark of the Covenant. I want to be one of those guys who hauls the covenant, Ark of Covenant around, because I watched, what was his name? Indiana Jones. That's the cool thing right there. I want to be cool. Sorry, you're a Merarite. You can't do that. You're a Gershonite. You can't do that. That's not fair. Couldn't say it. That couldn't be said. That couldn't be the attitude. No, you were born to Gershon. So grab the curtains. You were born to Merari. Go grab that board. You were born to Kohath. Get the candlestick. Ooh, that's a lot better. Now I'm hauling gold. This guy's hauling boards. And he's hauling curtains. The point I'm trying to make is this, folks. You did, and you executed the role that God gave you according to the family you were born in. Now, here's the other thing, is which was most important? Well, really, when it comes right down to it, there was no one of these that was more important than the others. Because we think about the Ark of the Covenant as being very important, and that's true. But when you are dismantling the tabernacle, the first thing that they would get out of there would be all the furniture. When you read the passage, they would get the furniture out of there. That was the first thing. Then they would get the curtains. And then they would get the coverings. So you've got the order of first it's Kohathites, then you've got the Gershonites, and then you've got the Merarites, and they're dismantling this. Then when they get there, what goes up first? Well, reverse order. They've got to put the frame up and then cover it and then bring the furniture in. Which is most important? Every one of them is important. Every one of them is necessary for the tabernacle to be set up the way it ought to be set up. And you have people in families who want to do certain things in the family. I'm talking about your own individual family. But every role is important. The one who takes out the trash and so forth. In a church, every role is important. People think, well, the pastor, that's the one thing. No, it's those who it's every member. And the question is, what are you doing? What responsibility are you fulfilling? What is your role in a family? Today, people want to be the leader. The ladies want to be the leader of the family. That's not the role God gave you. I wish I was born a girl. So guys are changing their gender, people are rebelling against God because they don't have what they want. When it comes down to it, this seems very blunt, but it doesn't matter what you want. It's how God has assigned you, and you will be happiest where God has put you. I was looking at the encampment and the fact that the encampment of how everybody encamped was centered on one thing. The tabernacle. That's how you knew exactly where you were going to be pitching. Your tents, your individual tents, was according to the tent of meeting. That is the most important. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, the tabernacle is called the sanctuary of God. And you would think that everybody would covet the presence of God. But not everyone is interested in having God dwell among them. From the time that man first sinned, he tries to hide from God's presence. Remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And so man is more interested in creating an environment that accommodates his sin than creating an environment that welcomes his Savior. And today, it's reflected in the fact that worship is more about us than it is about God. No, we come here into the sanctuary of God wanting His presence. And there in Exodus chapter 25, God expresses His desire to dwell with His people, with whom He made a covenant, that I may dwell among them. And in order for His dwelling to be among them, He said, let them make me a sanctuary. The only environment that welcomes God is called a sanctuary, a holy place, a place that is set apart. God wants to dwell among us. In the church age, where does He dwell? In us. Jesus said, I shall be in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. But what does He require for Him to dwell in us? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, then we've got actually one more. Because you have three. And so you've got three sides, the west, the south, and the north. Well, in 338, and we haven't read all these other verses. Well, no, we did read up to verse 37. So now you read verse 38. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, and it's called before. Even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. You notice that death is the penalty for any one of these people doing their own thing and going against what God has set up for them to do. God's a God of order. And you do it the way that he said. So why the east side? Why would Moses and Aaron and his sons be on the east side of the tabernacle when they encamped? A couple of reasons. Maybe you have an idea. Anybody? Why the east side? Claudia?
Because the front of the tabernacle and they were the ones in charge of the
pool. Excellent. That's right. That's the tabernacle, when it was pitched, always faced what direction?
East.
Always faced east. Why? Well, we don't know, but I've got some good ideas. By the way, there, I forgot to put the roll service. Here it is, that chart that I gave you before, that illustration. You've got the Merarites north, Gershonites west, Kohathites south. Moses, Aaron, and the priests were the only ones on the east side. And so, why faced east? The tabernacle always faced east toward the rising of the sun, toward the new day, the coming of light after darkness. Always facing east, even if the Israelites were to travel west the next day. Now that is inefficiency. It really is. Think about it. Come on, really think about it. Why is that inefficient? Why wouldn't God just let them set it up and have it facing the direction they're going to go the next day? Because he's already said, here's the people who go first. So if you're going to go west the next day, how are we going to do this? That is so inefficient. Here's a point. Service to God is not determined by efficiency. It's determined by obedience. Any application there? Any comments or questions? Because we're going to close with that. Service to God is not determined by efficiency. Jerry.
There's just one thing back at the beginning when you were talking about how it's inefficient for them and how it was hard for the Israelites to get all together so that they could march. The Lord describes it as he led them out of Egypt on the wings of eagles. So it was a supernatural process. So even though people say that it can't be done, it's supernatural, the Lord did it.
That's right. That's good. God gives you the ability to do what he's commanded. And that's exactly what they did, Paul. And then Juanita.
Well, it certainly makes me think of the promise that when Jesus comes, he will come from the east. And, of course, every grave today faces the east.
Except military. It's true. Juanita. She was gonna say what Paul said. I've reminded you this when I'm at funerals. I talk to the funeral directors when I'm in the hearse, and I almost always ask them. So, do all graves face east? Face east? Yes. What do you mean by facing east? If the person buried were to sit up, he would be looking east. And I ask them why. I love to ask them this because they all know, because they teach them this in mortuary school. They said, because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, will come from the east. And I always think about that when I think about the tabernacle, facing east. The sun comes up in the east. The light comes from the east. And there's some symbolism to that that I think we need to remember. And, you know, who cares what direction somebody faces when they're buried? Well, there's going to be a resurrection, folks. And I not only believe that burying the body as opposed to cremation is a good testimony, but even the direction that person lies in the grave is a matter of testimony. And in the United States, which happens to be a, and I'm putting this in air quotes, a Christian nation, but yes, the Judeo-Christian values have strongly influenced in our country. I don't know what happens, what other people in other religions, I don't know if Muslims are buried in a certain way, I don't know. I've never studied that. But for the Christian, we want to have a testimony even in our death. Anybody else? As we close, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that is holy. And because you're holy, you do everything in an orderly way. May we be a reflection of our God, I pray in Jesus' name.